Turning now in the Word of God to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, and reading verse 12 through to 13. Hebrews chapter 3, reading verse 12 through to 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And my title this morning is The Silent Killer. This is what we see in these verses, the deceitfulness of sin. It does its work. Sin does its work in our lives by stealth. That's how it operates, in secret, even when the consequences of sin can be so obvious. Sin has a way of laying the blame or the cause somewhere else. This is the deceitfulness of sin. This will be our thinking this morning. Now, I'm talking as if sin is a separate entity, a separate person outside of ourselves. And of course, that's wrong. It's not. Sin is a part of us. It's in us. We're guilty of it, but it's actually very helpful to almost personify sin as if it is a person, as if it acts and behaves and works against us, even though it's in us and it's a part of us. It's helpful to personify sin, and in fact the Apostle Paul does this in Romans chapter 6. He portrays sin as an employer who pays his employees miserably. What does he pay them? He pays them death. And yet the employer, sin, promises wonderful things to his employees, but in reality he pays them death. So the Apostle Paul personifies sin elsewhere. We don't actually know who wrote this letter to the Hebrews. Some people are emphatic that it was Paul, but I personally think that, well, we're not sure who penned this letter. Although it seems as the style seems to be of Paul, but that's not really what we're focusing on this morning. But sin, it's helpful to personify it. We see how cunning sin is in our lives. It behaves as though it's a separate personality, and it's killing us. Sin is killing us in every respect. It's killing us physically because of the curse of sin. We've inherited it right from the beginning, our first parents. But it's killing us spiritually. It's killing us morally. It's the greatest threat to humanity. And you think of the past few months, some of the natural disasters and the catastrophes and these things, crazy things that are happening around the world. And no doubt these are serious things and these are catastrophes and these things are serious. Yet these things pale in significance to the problem of sin. It's behind every evil thing in this world. Sin. Sin inspired by the enemy of souls. So, and yet ironically, it's the last thing people worry about. It's the greatest threat to our lives. It's the greatest threat in humanity. And yet people, it's the last thing we worry about. We don't worry about sin at all as people. We take great measures in other areas of our lives. I take great measures to maybe and we should do this, maybe to protect my computer. I get an antivirus software. So we should. It's important to do that. And many other ways which we protect ourselves. We insure our cars. We look after ourselves. We look after our appearance, and that's important to an extent. And we make sure that we eat properly. We look at the labels in the shops to make sure that we try to eat well. But spiritually, regarding our spiritual health, we don't care. We don't look on the label, as it were. We just consume so many things in society, and we don't think about the fact that we're wreaking havoc spiritually and morally in our souls. We're careless and we're different and indifferent to the spiritual damage we're inflicting upon ourselves as a result of sin. So, people, we for example, I don't really stop and think about the damage that is taking place in my life because my selfishness is getting worse. My greed is getting worse. I don't think about these things. I'm more concerned about the fact that I'm maybe getting more grey hairs or things of this kind. It's all about the outward appearance. I don't realize what sin is doing. And this is the whole part of sin's deceitfulness. It causes us to be concerned about these things which are not nowhere near as important as the destruction. It's working by stealth inside of us. But what is sin's objective? What is the objective of sin in our lives? Well, it's here in verse 12. We read it right here. Take heed, brethren, lest any of you... Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The objective of sin is to cultivate in us increasingly over a period of time such unbelief that we will reject the gospel outright, that we will repudiate it, that we will hate it, that we will despise it. But it happens over a period of time. Sin, it cradles unbelief and it looks after it and it grows. So this is the plan. This is the objective of sin, is to nurture and have that unbelief in us grow over a period of time, so that we will depart from the living God. We will reject him. And here, from the start, we have a great misconception about unbelief. Why do people reject the gospel? Why do people spurn the gospel? Why don't people seek the Lord? It's such a wonderful... There's no message like this. There's no greater love. It's such a wonderful gospel message that God left his throne. He wasn't obligated to do so, but he did so. He left his throne and he gave his life for us, and yet people hate this message. Why is it so? Well, if you ask people, most people, this question, why do you reject the gospel? And people have said this to me. They normally say, well, there's not enough evidence, really. Not enough evidence, not enough scientific evidence, not enough evidence in this area. And then you will explain to them the evidence, not only the evidence of there being an obvious evidence in creation of there being a God, but you also can explain the evidence of the biblical God, of the Bible. You can go to archaeology and all these different areas, and still they will resist, and they will reject it outright. Well, why is this? Well, it's not because of the evidence. Unbelief does not come from lack of evidence. This verse tells us where unbelief comes from. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 13 gives us the answer. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The reason why we do not believe is not because of lack of evidence, it's because of the hardening of heart, the hardening effect of sin in our hearts. That's why we don't believe. This is what this Bible teaches, not just here, but elsewhere. The more I indulge in sin, if I habitually indulge in my sin constantly, well, over a period of time, the call of the gospel will become more repulsive to me. That the idea that there is a creator will be so repulsive to my thinking because I love my sin. The Lord Jesus Christ put it perfectly in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That is the bottom line. It's not because of there's lack of evidence. It's because of the hardening effect of sin in my life. I love my sin too much. That's the real reason why people reject the gospel. Well, we've looked at sin's objective. The objective of sin in our hearts is to cultivate, to feed unbelief so it grows and matures. But what is the method of how does it do this? What is sin's method? How does it bring us to that place of unbelief? And you know, it's frightening because unbelief grows even in people who you wouldn't expect it to grow in. Maybe people who've sat under the gospel for so long, people who've been brought up in a Christian surrounding, and these things are, in some regards, a delight to hear. They appreciate these things. Yet if they reject Christ, if they do not know the Lord, well, Satan is working behind the scenes, and sin is feeding unbelief. And I've seen it with people. I've seen it with young people. I know young a young person somewhere else, another church, and when he was very young, he you would have thought he was a Christian, but he wasn't a genuine Christian, and now he doesn't even go to church. So you see the deceitfulness of sin working over a period of time. But what is sin's method to take us to that place of outward, obdurate unbelief? Again, in these verses give us, explain so much, they give us so many answers to our questions. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So that's the method that sin uses to bring us to that place of unbelief. The hardening the heart by its deceitful ways, by its stealth. That's the method it uses. Well, you may ask, well, what does it mean? What does this term mean, which the Bible describes, which the Bible mentions quite often? What does this term mean, being hardened, the heart being hardened? Well, you think of a potter shaping his he has a clay, and he's spinning it, and he's shaping it into a pot perhaps, or some vessel, and he knows exactly what the shape's going to look like. He has a certain way it's going to be shaped, but he only has a small window of time to shape it exactly how he wants it to be. So he's shaping it to that exact shape, but he doesn't have much time to do so. But this is how sin behaves as well. When we're young, in our younger years, when our sins haven't really been fossilized into our character, sin starts to shape the way our attitude is. It shapes us. Sin knows that the more it does this, there's going to be a hardening effect. So our sins become fossilized into our character. This really does happen. When I'm young, I have outbursts of selfishness. I'm talking about when we're very young. We have these sinful traits, and as we grow older, they actually become ingrained into our personality, so that I am selfish, I am greedy. This is how sin works. This is the hardening effect of sin in our lives. This is what these verses are saying. And the most successful way sin hardens the heart is by habitually violating conscience. That's the most successful way it does it. It violates conscience. It suffocates conscience. It silences conscience. Because our sin, as well, I'm speaking as a sin as a person, but it's in us. Sin knows very well that if I can silence the conscience sufficiently, then I can make greater advances in the heart. I can conquer the heart once conscience is silenced sufficiently. It's like a thief cannot break into a building or a certain place unless the security guard is dealt with first. Or he can't break into a vault or something like this unless the security system is deactivated first. And it's exactly the same with sin. Sin has to deactivate conscience before it can make greater success in our hearts. So this is really the most successful way. This is the way in which it does it. It silences conscience, and so it can carry on with its destructive work undetected. So I have to say this, friend, it's uncomfortable, but if you silence conscience when you hear a message like this, or when you hear the gospel, or when sometimes the Lord troubles your heart, convicting you that you're not His, and you need to seek Him before it's too late, and you put these thoughts aside, you're silencing your conscience. You know, you've actually become your own worst enemy. If you're doing this, you're actually deactivating the security system of the soul. The soul, did you know that? That's what you're doing, in effect. The conscience is a God-given thing. It's given by God. Everyone has it, whether you're a Christian, agnostic, atheist. God has given it. It's the warning. God warns us that there is a day of reckoning coming, and He troubles us often. Even people who are unchurched, He has His ways of troubling the conscience. But if I silence it habitually, I'm actually deactivating the security system of the soul. It's spiritual suicide. So, and this is the deceitfulness of sin. Well, look at verse 13 again. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, with the time I have left, we're just going to look at some ways in which sin does deceive us. and harden our hearts. What ways does... So we've looked at the method. The method it uses is by hardening our hearts, by suffocating conscience, as well as other means. But what are the, how does it deceive? There is an infinite variety of ways in which sin deceives us. And we're just going to look at a few. Of course, it does it by stealth. It is the ultimate silent killer. Well, in no particular order, sin desensitizes us. It's an expert. It's planned to so desensitize us that we become used to evil. And we see this happening in people's lives and in society where people grow used to really graphic and horrible things. And that buzz feeling that they felt at the beginning is no longer there. So they go into even more hardcore sin. And then it happens over again. And down they go, down their spiral, until they become desperate slaves. So sin desensitizes us to the evil around us. That's one way it deceives. Sin never seems this way to begin with. It never comes across this way. Sin convinces us that there are no consequences to embracing it. For example, maybe this is a feeble illustration, but maybe someone living in the wild out there in one of the jungles or something, and he's an expert with animals, but he has this little wild tiger, perhaps in India, and he's looking after it, and it's a cute little cub, and it grows older and older, and it becomes an adult, and he can no longer play with it anymore. It's dangerous now, and it can maim him. And it's the same with sin. When it's in its beginnings, it seems harmless. These things that I'm indulging in, but sin grows, and it becomes so destructive, so dangerous, and we lose control of it. And this is deceitful because it doesn't come across that way in the beginning. Sin disguises its true identity. It's the ultimate tyrant. Sin is the ultimate tyrant, but it doesn't come across that way. It puts on a friendly guise, like it did with Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said that you will not surely die? And sin doesn't come across as a vicious dictator, but it is in nature, but it disguises the fact that it is that. And instead of saying, God is wrong, God is evil, he questions. He comes across as gentle. Is this really wrong? Times have changed. We don't need to think that way anymore. So this is how sin behaves. And eventually we fall in love with our chains. We become slaves. And we don't realize that we are slaves. Well, sin, how do I know that I am caught up in this deceit? How do I know that I am being deceived by sin? Well, one of the obvious ways is that I justify my sin. I justify it. I say, well, I'm not that bad. I may not have a close personal relationship with the Lord. I may not know the Lord in a personal way, but I'm not that bad. And we justify our sin in so many ways. But that's an indication that we're actually being deluded by sin. If we justify our sin, people can justify their sin. And I used to justify my sin. And we as Christians, we can fall into that trap as well. But if I'm someone who does not know the Lord, this is what sin will do. I will justify my sin. Well, I'm young. I'm a young person. I'm entitled to live like this. Or someone may say, I work very hard. I'm a person who's perhaps a little older. I work very hard. The amount of energy and effort I put into my work, if I work hard, I deserve to play hard as well. There's so many ways in which we justify our sin, and this is all part of the deception. And sin has the ability to make things which are very hazardous and extremely dangerous to our lives. Sin has the ability to make these things incredibly popular and appealing. Sin has the ability to sugarcoat these things so that they even become in demand. And we see this in society, things which are incredibly dangerous to the soul and wreck people's lives, yet they're the most spoken of, the most popular things. They're adulated and they're celebrated, and yet these things wreck people's lives wholesale. Sin has the ability to do that, to make these things which are so incredibly dangerous, to kind of hide the danger and sugarcoat it so that it appears wonderful, it's fashionable, it's the thing to do. But we don't realize that we're going to be chained to this addictive habit or this sin that we're embracing. Sin has the ability to hypnotize me with this world. People, so many people are hypnotized just for living for the things of here and now. There's so much meaningless trash and trivia out there, and people are just living for these things. Sin has the ability to hypnotize me with just the things of this life. In doing so, it's taking my attention off the real weighty matters of life. It's robbing me of eternal riches because my attention is completely diverted on that thing which is most needful: eternal life, reconciliation, a walk with my God, having my sins dealt with. All these things are hidden away, and all the useless things, all the things that really, in the eternal perspective of things, they mean nothing. Sin manipulates my memory. That's another way it deceives us. Sin has the ability to manipulate my memory so that I only remember the achievements I've done. I remember the good things about myself. I remember the noble things about myself. Sin has the ability to airbrush my memory. And that's why we hate conscience. Conscience sometimes says, no, no, that's wrong. Remember you did this. Look how you dealt with that person. And we suppress conscience. It's ruined my reputation. So we fight against conscience. That's why there's a great war against conscience in society. Get rid of the conscience. It's a Victorian concept. We must get rid of it. We've grown up now. But no, conscience is something that God has given. And we fight against it because, well, sin manipulates the memory and we only think good of ourselves. We forget about the evil things we've done in the past. So the deceitfulness of sin, sin assumes false names. It can disguise itself, but also sin assumes false names. Sin is always trying to clean up its image. Not its nature, it will never do that, but it's always trying to clean up its image. For example, if I'm a lady and I brutally murder my unborn child, well, it's not called murder. It's not even called abortion anymore. It's called pro-choice. So sin is always trying to clean up its image. You look at Hollywood and you look at the different things in society, and it's what is it called? Oh, it's called love, but actually it's lust. It's lust, it's not love. And selfishness and greed, no, don't call it selfishness and greed. It's called my rights. I'm entitled to do this. These are my rights. So sin is always trying to clean up its image, but not its nature. Sin never keeps its promises. Sin will promise you everything. Sin will promise you the world. So many things in the world, yet it only pays, the only wages it gives is death. That's the way. Yes, you will enjoy. Sin can be enjoyable, but the damage and the misery and the everlasting punishment it brings, it's death. Well, sin, it deceives us into thinking that there's plenty of time to repent. Put off the day. You still got many years ahead of you. Don't think about these issues now. You have plenty of time. Whereas the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. You know, the Bible everywhere warns us that life is so short. The brevity of life. Life is like, we're like the grass in the field. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Life is like a vapor. It's like a vapor. It's there. And then it just evaporates. That's life. We're here for just a short time. And the Bible says for that reason, seek the Lord while he may be found. While he may be found, seek him. But no, sin says, no, you've got plenty of time. Procrastinate. Put off the day. Sin plays down the seriousness of God's holiness. Our God is holy. And he cannot and he will not tolerate sin. And Christ, who is God, manifest in the flesh, he would rather suffer the eternal weight of sin rather than let one speck of sin into heaven. So great is God's hatred of it. He would rather suffer it and be punished for it in the stead of unworthy sinners so that no sin could enter into heaven. The holiness of God. But sin plays it down. And sin has the ability to hide all the other attributes of God and just elevate God's mercy and love, and God's mercy and love is a wonderful thing. But what sin does is it elevates that doctrine and it hides all the other attributes. So people think, well, I'm not a perfect person, but if there is a God, he'll accept me into heaven. He might not accept Stalin or Hitler or these terrible people, but he'll accept me into heaven. And it's just, you only see God's grace and mercy. But then what sin can do, it can change tack. And if I've lived a filthy and an evil life and I hit rock bottom and all my family desert me and even society casts me away, and I think to myself, will God receive me? I've been such a sinner. And then sin will change tack and sin will say, no, God is holy. He will never forgive you. He will never receive. You see the deceitfulness of sin. And I've heard people, those who've come to know the Lord, who've hit rock bottom and they've had this issue where they don't believe God will forgive them because they've been such great sinners. But God will receive you because he has paid the debt. So you see the deceitfulness of sin. Well, we've looked at sin's objective. We looked at its method and how it deceives. Well, this is a warning, friend. This warning, if I'm not the Lord's, if I'm not someone who knows the Savior, has his love in my life, this should cause me real concern because sin is operating in my life. It is far more powerful than I believe it to be. I assume that I'm on top of this issue, but I'm not. It's controlling me. I don't realize it because it does so by deceit. It does so by stealth. Look at these verses again. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Take heed. Understand that your heart, my own heart, is a breeding ground for sin. And before conversion, we don't realize this. Before the Lord opens my eyes, converts me, saves me by his grace, I don't realize how deceitful my heart is. I don't understand what's going on. I don't even know myself. Because if I don't realize how depraved I am as a person, I really don't know who I am. I don't grasp that sin is the most dangerous disease, and it's in me. I have it. I'm infected by it. We all are, even those who become the Lord's. But I'll explain what happens when we are the Lord's. Sin loses its power in many respects. Well, we've looked at these verses, and the conclusion is, dear friends, is that we need divine intervention. We need the divine intervention of God. I cannot get rid of this issue myself. I cannot control this issue. I cannot put a death blow to this sin in my own power. It's impossible because it's in me. It's a part of me. It affects every part of me. And that's why Christ had to come 2,000 years ago. He had to come himself and deal with this terrible problem, which is sending so many people to hell. And the sinner who believes that Jesus Christ suffered and bled on that cross in their stead, I believe that the Lord Jesus, when he was in that great agony, when he was suffering with such excruciating pain, more than just the physical pain, spiritually as well, that it was for me. He was suffering my hell so that I don't have to go there. Lord Jesus, forgive me. I believe that you shed your blood for a worthless sinner like me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And if I mean that prayer, the Bible promises that, well, he will save me. He will not refuse me. This is why he came, to take that full weight of punishment. And the evidence that God has received my prayer, that I am a pardoned, I am a forgiven man or woman, is that sin's deceitfulness, its stronghold in my life, will be greatly weakened. I will still have sin in me, because I'm a sinner saved by grace. But sin will no longer be a dominant force in my life. I will have a new nature. I will be a different person. This is the wonderful news of the gospel. Well, how does this happen? If I'm to be delivered from the deceitfulness of sin, what must I do? Well, Calvary, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess it honestly to the Lord. Confess your sin to the Lord. Lord, I've been a terrible person. Well, it's impossible to confess all your sin. You'll be on your knees for months. But confess your main sins. Lord, I have this kind of attitude. I've done this. Lord, forgive me. Make me clean. That desire to be clean, that desire to leave the old life, If these desires are not there, then your repentance is not genuine, and God will not receive your prayer. If a person prays, Lord Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner, forgive me, cleanse me, but if secretly in my heart, but I still want my old life, I don't want to change my old life, I want heaven, I want Christ, but I also want my sins. God knows what's in our hearts, and if I pray, it can be a wonderful prayer, but if I secretly want to keep the old life and my sin, God will not answer my prayer. He will not forgive me. So, sir, if you do not know the Lord and you desire to be forgiven, oh, friends, make sure it's you do so sincerely. Ask the Lord to help you. Lord, help me in my unbelief. Lord, give me that desire to be clean, to be willing to forsake the old life. And if I pray sincerely and I mean it, He will forgive me. He will receive me. He came to do so. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is the ultimate cause of our sorrow, our pain, our anguish. And if you're sincere, sin will be exposed in your life. You will, for the first time, see its destructive work of stealth. You'll be able to see it, and you'll make steady progress against it. You'll overcome it increasingly until one day, when you're called home into glory, it will be entirely purged from your being, because you will be with your Saviour forever. Amen.